Let's open in our Bibles this evening to the book of Psalms, the 20th Psalm, Psalm 20. The heading is "To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David." This is a psalm that David wrote and handed to the chief musician so that it could be taught to the people as something to be sung publicly in public worship. And then the other thing about this psalm, I mentioned this the other day when we looked at Psalm 23, is that this is the first of five messianic psalms in a little section here from Psalm 20 through Psalm 24. So Psalm 20, "The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice. Selah, grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. We will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, let the King hear us when we call." We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. Under the theme, "We will remember the name of the Lord," I want us to look at this psalm tonight, and I want to do two things. One is first to have a general overview of the psalm, look at its main components and emphases, and then second, zoom in on verse 7, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord." There are four things I want to say about the psalm in general. The first is that this is a psalm that's written for time of trouble. Verse 1, "The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble." And the specific trouble that the psalmist has in mind is the trouble of war. In verse 1, "defend thee." Verse 2, "strengthen thee." Verse 5, banners are mentioned, which are what soldiers would carry into war. Verse 7, chariots and horses, the weapons of war. Verse 8, enemies brought low, and we are risen and stand upright. Victory in war. So this is a psalm about war. It's a psalm for trouble, and the specific trouble that the psalmist has in mind is war. The entire psalm has that language. Now, for David and Israel, the war was, of course, a war against the Canaanites, because there were still Canaanites in the land when David came to the throne. And David's main work as king was to be a man of war and to, as it were, seal the territories into the possession of the Israelites that God had promised to them in Canaan and drive out the remaining Canaanites. War is a time of trouble. I hardly have to tell you that if you've been following the news at all. It's devastating. It's horrible. Millions of people in recent weeks have been displaced. There's fear. There's immediate food shortages, developing humanitarian crises. Civilians are being targeted. A land is occupied. And because it's so devastating, Western leaders, including in our own land, are very reluctant to enter in any way, even though they've definitely taken a side, but they don't want to be drawn into this war. Now, it's true that David and his armies were, in a sense, engaged in foreign wars. They were the aggressors. Their land was not occupied territory. And the Lord also fought with them and gave them strength, but still, being at war produces unrest and uncertainty in a nation. And certainly that's true in involvement that our land has had in foreign wars. Wars have not been fought on our soils, but have been fought elsewhere. And of course, we're sending resources, and there's uncertainty. And that uncertainty is clear in the scripture when you contrast David as a bloody man and a man of war with Solomon, who followed him, who's described this way in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 9, as a son that will be born, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. David's days were days of war and unrest. Is that the main application of the psalm? War. Well, it certainly says something about war and about the unrest that it may cause in our hearts and souls, but if we think about the application of war as that's present in the Old Testament as a type, and then we bring it to the present in the New Testament, we know that the warfare that we're involved in as Christians is a spiritual warfare. And so the psalm is a psalm written for the church, which is the army of God, for every believer who's always engaged in spiritual battle with Satan, sin, and the world. And this spiritual battle is primarily an internal struggle that we have with sin, with the desires of the flesh. And the old man of sin is something like an occupying force. And in the life of the true child of God, there is always this sense of uneasiness and unrest because we are at war. And the psalm is written especially for that. And of course, we know that in our lives. The sinful man within us, the old man and his nature, fill us sometimes with fear and unbelief when trouble comes. With greed and earthly mindedness in times of prosperity. We complain and we're discontent when there's not enough in our view. There's pride and selfishness when we achieve something. There's our independence and our disrespect for authority. These are all battles that we're fighting in the soul. We're at war. And when we come to the subject tonight of prayer, isn't that where we begin to fight in this battle? And that's what the psalm is. It's a psalm or a prayer for those who are in war. Think of what Jesus says, "Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." Or in Ephesians chapter 6, the great chapter on our spiritual warfare and the armor, the spiritual armor of God that we have to take on in the battle, that whole armor that is outlined there, finishes this way in verse 18, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." If we're going to effectively fight sin, we must be a praying people. And that's what the psalm is. It's a song for us in spiritual warfare. The second thing I want to say about this psalm in general is this, that it's a psalm for the king. It's a psalm for the king, not a psalm of the king. You see, the heading is the psalm of David, but it's a psalm that David writes for the king. Some have called this psalm the national anthem of Israel. And when you sing a national anthem or you compose a national anthem, there's a focus in that song on something that's emblematic, that represents the nation about which you're singing. So in the national anthem of our land, it's the Star Spangled Banner. I remember a line from the Australian national anthem, "Our land is girt by sea." They sing about the land. The British national anthem, "God Save the Queen." They sing about the Queen because she's the head of state. She represents that state. And that's really what we have here in this psalm. It's a song for the king, a song that's sung to the king. These are thoughts expressed by the people to the king. And one of the commentators suggested that David heard these things. People shared these things with him as king, and then he wrote them down. He was encouraged by them. Others say perhaps it was something that he wrote when King Solomon became king for the people to sing to King Solomon. Whatever that is, just look at the psalm and you see that it's a song not of the king, but for the king. Especially in the first four verses, as the king is preparing to go to battle. Verse 1, "The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee." And "thee" here in the singular refers to the king. And the people are saying to the king, when you go out to battle, we're praying for your safety. We're praying that God will hear your prayers. God save the king. That's really what verse 1 is saying. Verse 2, "send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion." This acknowledges the presence of God with his people in the sanctuary, that is, in the holy place, in the tabernacle, and later the temple, and in the ark, which was housed in the most holy place, the dwelling place of God with his people Israel. And it's a prayer that God will endue the king with strength and wisdom from his sanctuary, so that as he goes out to war, God is with him in his decision making and in his battles. Verse 3, "may he remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice," and then the word Selah. And again, this is the words that the people are saying to the king. And here we have, we might say, the foundation for the king's prayers and petitions. "Remember thy offerings." The point is not here that God remembers that the king gave the offerings, but that God hear the king because of the offerings. And that, of course, is the foundation for our prayer. It's typical, as the offerings did. They look forward to Christ and his sacrifice and blood. And the people are praying here really for a leader who is not self-sufficient but spiritually strong, as he depends on God and derives his strength from God and his word. And so verse 4, "grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel." And really what they're expressing here is a confidence in the wisdom of the king. And what an encouragement that is to the king. And they assume that he would be seeking God's will, not having selfish and independent ambitions. And so their prayer is that he, as he represents the prayer and the desire and the wish of the people, will have his wishes granted by God. So it's a prayer for the king. Now, that's very helpful for us to think about when we think of kings and those in authority. We're told in the New Testament that we should pray for kings and all those in authority. And we need to be praying for them and encouraging them. And this is important not only with regard to civil, but also spiritual leaders, because that's what David was. This includes children praying for parents. It includes wives praying for husbands, members in the church praying for their office bearers, our prayers for civil authorities, the president, and so on, especially in times of crisis and important decision-making. And these verses teach us especially what we should pray for kings and those in authority, that God would give them wisdom, that they would find their strength in Jesus Christ, that they would come to God through Jesus Christ, that they would seek the will of God above their own will in their decision-making, so that God would grant them the desires of their heart. So this is a psalm for the king. The third thing I want to say about this psalm in general is that it's obviously a messianic psalm. That is, it's a psalm about Christ the King. And it's a psalm even for Christ the King. You see that especially in verses 5 and 6. "We will rejoice in thy salvation." They're still speaking to the king. And they're still using that personal pronoun, thy, as they speak to the king. And they're saying about this king that this king will save them. We will rejoice in thy salvation. And in the name of the Lord our God will we set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. It's a song now about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and the salvation that will come through him as God's anointed. And so in verse 6, again, now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. God will save the king, and the king will save us. He will hear from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. And God heard, certainly, the prayers of Jesus Christ. And if you look down to verse 9, you see again that it's a messianic psalm, because here, Jehovah is identified with the king. Save, Lord. Save, Jehovah. Save us, Jehovah. Let the king hear us when we call. Now, the king is not the one being heard, but the king is the one hearing. And of course, this talks about all our approach to God in prayer. We come through King Jesus and to King Jesus, and God certainly hears his prayers as our intercessor as we come to God through him. So, and perhaps one more thing I could say about this king, and it's this: his victory. He has the victory. And we're involved in a war. We look to him who is the victor. And as we pray these prayers as soldiers, we know that there's victory in him. So this is the general overview of the psalm. It's a song for war, a song for the king, and it is a messianic song or psalm. But there's one more thing I want to say about it before we look closely at verse 7, and that's more connected to prayer day and recognizing that this psalm is a prayer, not only, but also that this psalm is an assurance that God will hear our prayers as we come to him in prayer. This is not just the prayer of the king. It's not just the prayer for the king. It's not just the prayer of the church as the army of God about their king and to their king. But it's the prayer of the Christian soldier, of every Christian soldier. Your prayer and my prayer. And it is that in the day of trouble. In the day of trouble, this is our prayer. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. That's trouble in our life and the struggles of day-to-day life, but specifically the trouble that we have in the struggle against temptation and sin. The Lord will hear you when you call out in the midst of this spiritual warfare. And that's the beautiful thing in this psalm, because this psalm is not just a wish that God would hear, but it's a beautiful and wonderful promise. And I want to show that to you working through the psalm from the end of the psalm to the beginning, so that we see this. Jehovah is the king who will hear us when we call, verse 9. Verse 8, he's the one who will give us the victory. The enemies will be brought low, and we rise up and stand upright with victory over the enemies. In verse 6, he will come from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. And perhaps there's a messianic prophecy right there, that Christ will come from the right hand of the Father with saving strength to overcome the enemy and sin. In verse 4, he will grant us the desires of our heart. Verse 3, he will accept us and our sacrifices and forgive us as we come to him through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 3 ends with the word Selah. That is, think about this. Think about this. Verse 3, remember thy offerings, accept thy burnt sacrifice. Selah. Christ. And then verse 2, he will send help from his sanctuary. And the reason that we can be so sure that these prayers and these petitions will be answered in the troubles of life and in the struggles, the spiritual struggles against sin, is that the King who's spoken of here is Jesus Christ, who is exalted today, who is victorious today, who reigns today, and who from his place of dominion rules over all things to subdue, all things to subdue, especially sin, in his spiritual rule in our hearts. And so there's an encouragement here for us to trust in the Lord. And that's especially verse 7. First, in verse 7, we see an antithesis, a contrasting response in times of trouble. We can think of the way that people respond in times of war, or we can think of the way that men have responded in the last 2 years during COVID. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. On the one hand, you have chariots and horses. Chariots and horses represent the strength of man in warfare. They represent the power of man, legislative power, political power, power of diplomacy, power of sanctions, power of technology, power of medicine, power of military, power of police, power of weapons, of immunizations, of inventions, of government, of business, of money, of Wall Street, power. Some trust in chariots and horses. Man's organizations, man's achievements, man's institutions. And certainly there is power and strength in these. Just think of what money can do, what science and medicine can overcome, what our government and the military of our land and world powers are able to accomplish. Economic sanctions, and to implement war and things like this in short order. There's power to break a worldly kingdom. But now the psalmist's point here is, it's not enough to trust in horses and in chariots. All that power is not enough. It's never enough. Some trust in chariots and horses, and the idea is that this is all that they trust. This is their only trust. And the result of this in verse 8 is they fall. They fail. They're trodden underfoot. They're defeated. And now think of the desperation and the hopelessness of man in recent national crises and international crises. I mean, the hopelessness and the desperation of the strongest and the richest nations in the world. When God touches the world with disease, when God disturbs the peace of the nations, what can man's chariots and horses do? I think of the words of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will or desire in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? what commands might accomplish. When God brings disease or war or catastrophe in the earth, we're reminded here not to trust in chariots and horses. But in contrast, we will remember the name of Jehovah our God. The word remember here is not just to recollect something or to bring it, call it back to your mind as a passing thought, but it has rather the idea of meditation, concentration on something, and then celebration of that, fixing your mind on something and then rejoicing in that thing. And so you can think of the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's a day that God gives to us to meditate, to concentrate, and to derive joy from as we meditate and concentrate on Him. Or the Lord's Supper, this do in remembrance of me. And we meditate on Christ. And there's a rejoicing in what He's accomplished for us, in the breaking of His body and the shedding of His blood. And so this question is put before us this evening in the day of trouble. What do you fix your mind on and what do you celebrate? Are you fixing your mind on the news? On the unfolding calamity? On the effects of a virus? Are you celebrating the strength of man? Or do we say this together tonight? In war, with this song of war, we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You see, the psalmist here, in the midst of the trouble that he speaks of, and in the midst of warfare, realizes that the great temptation for the child of God is to lose his focus, like Peter walking on the waters and he saw the waves and took his eyes off Christ and he began to sink. And in the day of trouble, that's exactly the temptation, isn't it? I said last Saturday at the funeral of Eleanor Boersma, when I was asked to speak on Psalm 100, which is entirely a psalm of praise, entirely theological, a psalm describing God to us. Why do we have this at a funeral? Family asked me to speak on it at a funeral. Why? A psalm of praise at a funeral. And it's because death is the greatest temptation and distraction away from God. It grabs our attention, doesn't it? And there we have to keep our eye on the shepherd as we walk through the dark valley of the shadow of death. And that's really what the psalmist is expressing here. In trials, in troubles, in warfare, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God, because it's God who is our help in trouble. And this is exactly the way that God helps us in our trouble, isn't it? We said that the spiritual warfare is an internal struggle, and God gives us the victory in the midst of that internal struggle by keeping our minds fixed on Him, by giving us a faith that's the victory that overcomes the world, giving us strength in the face of temptation. That's what we're celebrating in this psalm. We don't trust in horses and chariots, but we trust in the strength that the Lord provides to keep us looking as we run the race to Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher. We will remember the name of the Lord our God. There are four very important words there. The name. God's name is the fullness of His revelation of Himself to us as God. It encompasses all His titles and His attributes. His name is revealed in all His word that is in the Scripture. His name is revealed in all His works, in all that He does. The heavens declare the glory of God. How excellent is Thy name, O Lord, in the heavens, in Scripture, and in the power of creation. So we see the name of God revealed. And it's a revelation of the power of God that even the unbelieving world can see. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We will remember the name of the Lord, that is, of Jehovah, the covenant God, the faithful God, the self-existent God, the unchanging, the immutable God, the God who has life in Himself, the God who is the source of life, the God who doesn't forget His promises, the God who is Jehovah salvation, Jesus. We will remember all His revelation about Himself as Jehovah. We will remember the name of Jehovah, our God. The Lord, He is God. That's really what this is saying. He's the unique deity. He is God alone. There is no God beside Him, the Creator, the Sovereign, the Supreme. And this one is our God. We will remember the name of the Lord, our God. Not impersonal, not distant, but the one who, by grace, makes us His people. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Our God. And so we remember the full revelation of God as faithful, sovereign, personal Savior. Especially now in His Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we become His, our God. And so when Israel went out to battle, they said, "We will remember the name of Jehovah, our God." Today, as we are involved in not just the troubles and the struggles and the trials and the fears and the terrors of life and of death, but also as we confront the enemy of sin and have to deal again and again with this unrest in our souls on account of remaining sin, we say this: we will trust in the name of the Lord our God, Jehovah, who has revealed Himself to us in Jesus Christ, His Son, who is the King who has overcome and is victorious at God's right hand. We will remember the name of the Lord our God. In the face of Satan and sin, we won't remember the power of the enemy. We won't remember our past victories, but we'll remember that Christ has overcome and He's conquered. In the face of uncertainty, we will trust not in the strength and the wisdom of man, but that Christ is King over all on His throne. Don't be afraid. When the church and the people of God come under attack, we'll look not to man, but to Christ, who has said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against thee. I've overcome. It's my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And so also in the trials and the troubles and the questions of life, we won't grope around for temporary helps and fixes, but we have an eternal hope in the heavens that's secure in Jesus Christ and that never fades away. In war, when there's economic inflation, we'll remember the name of the Lord our God. So the psalm ends, "Save us, Jehovah. Let the King hear us when we call." Amen. Father, we're thankful for the psalm here, for the king, about the king, for us as kings and priests, a psalm of victory, a psalm of encouragement, not to trust in chariots and horses, a psalm that assures us that our prayers are answered, and a psalm that gives us hope and help in every need. Strengthen us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.